Trust in God. We've been talking about that, haven't we, over the past couple of weeks? And we're going to talk about it again this morning. We're going to look in 1 Kings chapter 16, at the very end of 1 Kings chapter 16. And we're going to look at the story of Elijah. We're only going to get halfway through the part that I want to cover. I want to go all the way through the end of chapter 19, but not in this lesson. This lesson, we're going to get through the middle of chapter 18, I think, and draw some applications from the story of Elijah. Reason I chose this lesson is because, as I said, I've been doing a lot of studying, thinking about our trust in God and how important and foundational that is. And so in our Bible study yesterday morning at Culver's, which, by the way, we have our first real Bible study that has resulted from the Culver's study. I think we've been doing that about 4.5 years now, and we've had a number of visitors come through, but never have we had an agreement to engage in a Bible study as a result of those efforts, but until yesterday. So I'm very happy about that, pretty excited about it, and I think it's good news for us all to remember to pray about the studies that we do have. We continually remind each other about those studies and our prayers for good results and for good hearts and for God to bless those studies, very important in our walk. Which brings me to James chapter 5, verses 16 through 18 to start with this morning. I'll just read it to you. It's about Elijah, but it's in the context of prayer, where it says in verse 16, "Therefore confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed." Confess your sins to one another, pray for one another that you may be healed. We do that all the time. We pray for one another that we may be healed. We pray constantly for those who are sick and those who are suffering, those who are struggling, that they may be healed. And then he says, "The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working." And so we trust God. There's no reason to pray to God to heal, to comfort, to help, unless we are trusting him. He has said he's working. We believe he's working. We don't know exactly how he's working all the time. We don't know what his answer is going to be all the time. Ever do we know what his answer is going to be? But whatever his answer is, that's good enough for us, isn't it? So we pray and trust. God help. God save. God heal. God deliver. God forgive. And we trust him. And that's the life of a Christian. We're praying and trusting. And so Elijah is brought up here in verse 17. And whenever you think about Elijah, and we're going to read the stories, you think about this great prophet of God who did a miracle unseen before, where he called down fire from heaven and it consumed the sacrifice that was being offered, and then proceeded to slay the prophets of Baal in a magnificent show of God's wrath and power and judgment. And we look at that and we say, wow, you know, what a guy, what an incredible man, a prophet of God. But it's interesting that in the context of talking about prayer, the prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. He talks about Elijah and he says he was a man with a nature like ours. That's significant when he says that. He's bringing that to our attention. This is a man with a nature like ours. In other words, I'm supposed to think right about Elijah, that this was just a man, but a man of great trust in God. And God used him in great, powerful ways that he'll never use me in that kind of way, but God uses me. He uses you in all kinds of ways. And so he was a man. Elijah was a man with a nature as ours. And then he says he prayed fervently that it might not rain. And for 3 years and 6 months, it did not rain on the earth. And then he prayed again and heaven gave rain and the earth bore its fruit. So again, an illustration of the power of prayer. He was a man with a nature like ours, but look what his prayer accomplished. It didn't rain for 3.5 years at his prayer. And then when he prayed again, God sent rain. And so we're supposed to think about that in terms of the power of our prayer. And of course, that has to be based on our trust in God, because that's what Elijah did. And that's really his story. He trusted in God. Now, it's interesting. We'll cover this next lesson on Elijah, how he began to doubt and how he began to fear and how he began to get discouraged. And again, that's a great story to show the humanity of Elijah. He was a man with a nature like ours. And we go through those kinds of times as well, just like he did. And that's a great second part to the story. But let's start reading in chapter 16. I got 1 Kings 17:1 up on the board, but really, we're going to start in 1 Kings chapter 16. Here are the characters of our story. And there's a map up there. I don't know how well you can really see that. It's pretty small. But there are four places identified. And the one to this side is the brook Cherith. That's what we're going to talk about first. He goes to that brook and the ravens feed him. Then he goes up to Zarephath, which is north of Israel, into the land of the Gentiles, and a widow and her son are there, and he is taken care of by God through the widow and her son. 3.5 years pass, and then he comes down at the word of God to Mount Carmel, where he does battle with the prophets of Baal and the prophets of the Asherah, 850 prophets altogether. 450 prophets of Baal, or 400 prophets of Baal and 450 prophets of the Asherah. 850 prophets. And he defeats them there at Mount Carmel. I stood at the top of Mount Carmel when I went to Israel. And, you know, you just imagine the scene, and you can't. But it is really awe-inspiring to stand on the top of that mountain and see what must have happened when he went down to the river Kishon, which you see, I don't know if you can see it, but right there it's pointed out with that little arrow next to Mount Carmel. He went down to the river Kishon and slew those prophets. I can't even imagine what that looked like and how that happened. The power of God. And then when he becomes discouraged because he's, now that he's won this great battle, Jezebel, Ahab's wife, wicked Jezebel, is after him and has sent people after him and has promised him that by the next morning he's going to die. So he flees and he goes down to Beersheba, and he runs 100 miles. 100 miles he travels until he's just completely worn out. He's totally discouraged. He finally ends up down at Mount Sinai, all the way down south, which is not on the map up there. And God speaks to him in the still small voice and commissions him to get up and get to work and do some things we'll talk about in the next sermon. But these are your characters here. Ahab, the wicked king of Israel. 1 Kings chapter 16, if you'd like to read with me there. 1 Kings chapter 16. It says that Ahab also, this is verse 33, Ahab also made the Asherah. Thus Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel than all the kings of Israel who were before him. Now, this is shortly after the divided kingdom. Jeroboam has already set up altars in Bethel and Dan, the golden calf. Jeroboam's son has followed after him. Eventually, Ahab gets anointed king, and he's more wicked than all the kings that came before him. He's the most wicked king. And he's married Jezebel, a heathen idolater, and she has brought idolatry into Israel, and they're worshiping the Baals and the Asherah, which were the female goddesses. And they've got their prophets. So they have a full-blown idolatrous religion existing in Israel at this time. And Ahab and Jezebel are at the top, at the head of it. And so in verse 33, it talks about him being more wicked. He did more to provoke the God of Israel than all the kings of Israel. Chapter 17, then, and verse 1. Where is God? Is the question I think it's worth asking here. All of Israel is polluted by idolatry. Ahab and Jezebel and their wickedness are reigning Elijah, a prophet of God, feels completely alone in the land. All the people of Israel seem to be following after all of this wickedness. And the question is, where's God in all of this? And I thought that would be worth thinking about for just a moment as we think about the world we live in, where that thought might come to our minds at times when things become wicked, when things become increasingly wicked, when things in our culture and our society that we're not used to, those of us who are older, we've seen the wickedness increase, and it just seems to be increasing at a much more rapid scale than ever before in our country. And I know that there are other countries that are more wicked, but it's a striking comparison, contrast from what this country was like 50 years ago to what it's like now in terms of the wickedness that exists. It's really unthinkable. If I started listing off all of the things I could list off about what's going on and what has been going on for many decades in this country, we're strikingly wicked. And so where is God in all of this? Well, that brings us to chapter 17 and verse 1. Where is God? Well, God finally makes himself known in his time, in his way, according to his word. In 1 Kings 17 and verse 1, it says, Elijah the Tishbite of Tishbe in Gilead said to Ahab, as the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, before whom I stand, there shall be neither dew nor rain these years except by my word. God's bringing about a famine. And James, which we read earlier, tells us that this was at the behest of Elijah. Elijah prayed and there was no rain. That's not recorded here, but James tells us that God responded to Elijah's prayer. Now, why would Elijah have prayed that there be no rain? Because Elijah knows the word of God. And we can look back and we can see that God had promised Israel that when they turn away from him, that he was going to bring judgment upon him and upon them. And so where is God? Well, God is the judge, and he brings the famine upon them. Deuteronomy chapter 28, the Lord will send on you cursing, confusion, and rebuke in all that you set your hand to do until you are destroyed and until you perish quickly because of the wickedness of your doings in which you have forsaken me. The Lord will make the plague cling to you until he has consumed you from the land which you are going to possess. The Lord will strike you with consumption, with fever, with inflammation, with severe burning fever, with the sword, with scorching, and with mildew. They shall pursue you until you perish, and your heavens, which are over your head, shall be bronze, and the earth which is under you shall be iron. And the Lord will change the rain of your land to powder and dust. From the heaven it shall come down on you until you are destroyed. This is all in Moses' prophecy about what would happen to Israel as a result of them falling away from the covenant. And that's exactly what they've done. And Elijah, a prophet of God who knows the word of God, prays to God for famine to come upon the land in judgment. And so he's pleading the promises of God. He's putting it in God's hand. He's saying, God, you see the wickedness. You see what's going on. And we can do the same thing in our thinking. God, you see the wickedness. You see what's going on. In your time, in your way, execute your judgment so that we will repent, so that we will turn, so that we will come back to you. Because that really brings us to the next point. God is the judge, and Elijah is protected and provided for by God, even in the face of this famine. So God's going to bring judgment upon the nation, but he's going to protect Elijah. He's going to provide for Elijah. And again, that's our trust. I don't really want things to blow up in this country. I say that, and yet half of me does. Half of me wants things to blow up because You think about the justice that God could execute upon this nation. And how we want justice and how we need justice and we plead for justice upon the wickedness that goes on in this nation. So half of me says, God, bring your justice. And the other half of me says, wait a minute. That's going to cause some consequences. That's going to put me in jeopardy. That's going to threaten my livelihood. That's going to hurt me and my family. That's going to really test me. And I'm not sure I want that. So I like this part of the story here. I think it's God showing us that he's not going to let the righteous go hungry. He brought a famine upon the nation, and now he's going to provide for Elijah. So chapter 17, verse 2, the word of the Lord came to him saying, go away from here and turn eastward and hide yourself by the brook Cherith, which is east of the Jordan. And it shall be that you will drink of the brook, and I have commanded the ravens to provide for you there. So he went and did according to the word of the Lord, for he went and lived by the brook Cherith, which is east of the Jordan. And the ravens brought him bread and meat in the morning and bread and meat in the evening. And he would drink from the brook. And it happened after a while that the brook dried up because there was no rain in the land. And so then the Lord provides for him again and sends him off to the widow up north in Zarephath, who will provide for him. But this made me think of Matthew 6, verses 31 through 34, of course, where Jesus talks about how the Gentiles seek after all these things, to be clothed, to be fed, to have the physical provisions of their life. But Jesus says, God sees you. He knows you. He counts the hairs on your head. Not one sparrow falls to the earth without him. God sees. He knows. He understands. And if you will seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, then all these things will be added to you. And so take no thought for the morrow, God says. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. And so God is telling us, one day at a time, trust me, I'll provide for you. Oh, things look bleak. I'll provide for you. I'm not sure where my next meal will come from. I'll provide for you. I'm not sure what my job's going to look like. God will provide for you. And on and on, you got to think that way as a Christian. And you look at Elijah as a perfect example of that. A man with a nature like ours. And God trusted, or he trusted God, and God provided for him. The next part of our story is that God sends him to a widow, a Gentile, a pagan. And the story here is that she is going to come to understand more about God through Elijah, while God is providing for her and her son and Elijah with a bowl of flour and a jar of oil that never runs out for 3.5 years. That one bowl. So read with me. In verse 8, the word of the Lord came to him saying, arise, go to Zarephath, which belongs to Sidon, and stay there. Behold, I have commanded a widow there to provide for you. So he arose and went to Zarephath, and when he came to the gate of the city, behold, a widow was there gathering sticks. And he called her and said, please get me a little water in a jar that I may drink. And as she was going to get it, he called to her and said, please bring me a piece of bread in your hand. But she said, as the Lord your God lives, I have no bread. Notice, as the Lord your God lives, that may indicate that she was not a believer in Jehovah. As the Lord your God lives, I have no bread, only a handful of flour in the bowl and a little oil in the jar. And behold, I'm gathering a few sticks that I may go in and prepare for me and my son that we may eat it and die. I mean, you got to picture that. This is our last meal. I got nothing left. The famine has stricken us so harshly. I've got nothing. I got one meal left. I'm going to go and prepare it for me and my child, and we're going to die. So the sadness and sorrow and fear and worry of this woman, the defeat, the utter despair of this woman is evident in these few verses. Verse 13, then Elijah said to her, do not fear, go do as you have said, but make me a little bread from the cake from it first and bring it out to me. And afterward, you may make one for yourself and for your son. For thus says the Lord God of Israel, the bowl of flour shall not be exhausted, nor shall the jar of oil be empty until the day that the Lord sends rain on the face of the earth. And so notice her response. Why not? I got one meal left. I'll trust this guy. I'll do what he says. So she went and did according to the word of Elijah, and she and her house and he and her household ate for many days. And the bowl of flour was not exhausted, nor did the jar of oil become empty according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke through Elijah. I don't know how many days this was. Obviously, much time has passed of that 3.5 years because the brook there at Cherith had dried up and now he's up north. So it may have just been a month, 2 months, or however long, but the bowl of flour and the jar of oil did not run out that entire time. Now, this is interesting to me as you look, and I put Colossians 4 and verse 2 through 6 up on the board simply to remind us of what Paul said, to pray that he may know how he ought to speak to those who are outside, and that God would give him grace and understanding on how to help those who are outside. This is what Elijah is doing. He's gone to a Gentile. He's gone to a pagan. And he's speaking to her and he's teaching her about God. And Paul said, we need to be praying for one another in regard to that. And I know that, you often pray for the work of evangelism here in this congregation. And we need to keep reminding ourselves. That's very important and very biblical for us to be praying for the work, for all the Bible studies. We list them off every month when we give that report, every month about the work of the church. And if you're doing a Bible study, get it on the list. It's not for acclaim. It's not for fame. It's not for glory. It's not for recognition. It's for prayer. And so a reminder to continue to keep praying for all these Bible studies that are going on. They bear fruit. That's where God produces the growth, is from the Bible studies. And so think about Elijah doing a Bible study for a couple of months with the widow of Zarephath. Well, the next part of the story is interesting. Verse 17, it came about after these things that the son of the woman, the mistress of the house, became sick, and his sickness was so severe that there was no breath left in him. And so she said to Elijah, what have I to do with you, O man of God? What a difference! What have I to do with you, O man of God? You can see her humanity. She is one hurting woman. She's lost her son. Now, Elijah and his God provided with the flour and the oil that didn't run out, and so she'd be dead anyway, but she's not thinking about that. She's now thinking about the loss of her son. And she says, what have I to do with you, O man of God? You have come to bring my iniquity on in remembrance and to put my son to death? And he said to her, give me your son. And he took him from her bosom, carried him up to the upper room where he was living, and laid him on his own bed. And he called to the Lord and said, O Lord, my God, have you also brought calamity to the widow with whom I am staying by causing her son to die? And then he stretched himself upon the child 3 times and called to the Lord and said, O Lord, my God, I pray you let this child's life return to him. And the Lord heard the voice of Elijah, and the life of the child returned to him, and he revived. And Elijah took the child and brought him down from the upper room into the house and gave him to his mother. And Elijah said, see, your son is alive. And the woman said to Elijah, now I know that you are a man of God and that the word of the Lord in your mouth is truth. And my question when I hear that is, didn't she know that already? So I got to thinking about that. Maybe it's the fact that she has seen God not just as the provider of this life, but as one who overcomes death. The one who provides victory over death. Not just the provider in this life, but the one who has the power over death. And you can see why that thought would come to someone, knowing Jesus and knowing what God has done through Him. Oh, death, where is your victory? Oh, death, where is your sting? The power of sin is the law. It brings death. We sin. We need to be separated from God. But thanks be to God through Jesus Christ that He's paid the penalty for our sins. And our hope now is in eternal life, life after death. As Bert was saying, encouraging us, and Kenny too, to be enthusiastic about going to heaven. It's what it's all about. And we've seen it. We've seen it down through the recording of God's Word and the death of Jesus Christ and the ultimate resurrection. We're like the woman who now understands that it's not just about this life. You know, that's what I'm thinking is going on here in her mind. She now sees God more completely. Now I know. Now I understand. The God you serve has power over death. All right, so I want to continue on and get through this next section here with you, because there's just a couple of more interesting points to make here in chapter 18 before we kind of stop right in the middle of the story. And that'll just whet our appetites maybe to keep reading it and studying it in the next couple of weeks, and then you'll be prepared for the next part of the lesson, which is really the part that people remember the most, is the battle with Elijah and the prophets of Baal at Mount Carmel. We won't cover that today. But notice this point. In verses 1 and 2, of course, the famine comes. Many days that the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year, saying, "Go show yourself to Ahab and I will send rain on the face of the earth." 3.5 years have passed. And here's the point that I thought was worth observing. This whole 3.5 years, the famine has come upon the righteous too. God says to Elijah later, "I have 7,000 who haven't bowed the knee to Baal." There's, you know, I don't know whether that's a symbolic number or not. There's a lot of people that have not bowed the knee. There's a lot of righteous people in Israel. And God allowed that famine to come upon them too. So once again, that is instructive, I think. What if God does bring judgment upon America for our wickedness in some way, form, or shape? What if our lives are turned upside down? What if we do lose our livelihood? What if? Is that okay? You see how conflicted we can become on that. We don't want the wickedness. We don't want the injustice. We don't want that direction to continue. And we recognize that God could bring judgment upon this nation. Is that okay? And so again, by trust, by faith, you know, God forbid, I don't want that. Do you? I don't want that. But if it happens, then where will you be? Will you be faithful? Will you be trusting? And so will God provide? And the answer, of course, that we read about is yes, He will. I put Hebrews 12 up on the board only to acknowledge the fact that God uses events to test us, to discipline us. And His goal is always good, to perfect our holiness, to cause us to trust Him more. And so I think if that does happen, I hope that we will survive that in a spiritual way, that we will continue to keep our faith and trust in God. Now, one couple more points before we quit. 3-6, you see Ahab scrounging for food. He sends Obadiah, his faithful servant Obadiah, which Ahab doesn't realize that Obadiah fears God and is hiding prophets, 100 prophets in 50s in caves. He doesn't realize this. He thinks Obadiah is his faithful servant. And so he sends Obadiah out one direction, and Ahab himself goes another direction. And what are they doing? Scrounging for food. How should Ahab get his food? Well,
He knows. Elijah has spoken to him. This famine is from the Lord. You think Ahab doesn't know that the reason why this famine is coming upon them is because of his wickedness and his rebellious? Does that move him? Does that change him? No. What he does is he scrounges around for food. He's going to fix it his way. In his stubbornness and in his rebellion. I guess the instruction there is that's the way of the transgressor, the Bible says. The way of the transgressor is hard. And so that's a lesson to be learned. If you're in stubbornness, if you're in rebellion to God in some way, shape, or form, and you're trying to fix your problems your way, that's a hard way to go. Listen to the Word of God. That's a hard way to go. Listen to wise counsel. Listen to the counsel of the Word of God. Listen to your brethren. That's a hard way to go. Repent. Return. Humble yourself to God. And God will bless you. We'll finish with Obadiah. Obadiah, as we said, has feared God and he has hidden the prophets. And so in verse 7, as Obadiah was on the way, behold, Elijah met him and he recognized him and he fell on his face and said, "Is this you, Elijah, my master?" And he said to him, "It is I. Go say to your master, behold, Elijah is here." And he said, "What sin have I committed that you are giving your servant into the hand of Ahab to put me to death? As the Lord your God lives, there's no nation or kingdom where my master is not sent to search for you." Ahab's been trying to kill Elijah for years now, sending people out looking for Elijah. And Obadiah knows that. And so he says, "And when they said, 'He is not here,' he made the kingdom or nation swear that they could not find you. And now you're telling me, 'Go and say to your master, behold, Elijah is here.' It will come about when I leave you that the Spirit of the Lord will carry you where I do not know. And when I come and tell Ahab that, and he can't find you, he's going to kill me. Although I, your servant, have feared the Lord from my youth. Haven't you been told that I did what I did when Jezebel killed the prophets of the Lord, that I hid 100 prophets of the Lord by 50s in a cave and provided them with bread and water? And now you're saying, 'Go say to your master, behold, Elijah is here.' He will kill me." And Elijah said, "As the Lord of hosts lives, before whom I stand, I will surely show myself to him today." And so Obadiah went to meet Ahab and told him, and Ahab went to meet Elijah. Just a simple point on that. Obadiah just had to trust. He could have resisted. He could have said no. He could have said, "Forget it. Look, I've made my argument. I know I'm right, and I'm not going to do it. I don't want to be killed." And I think that's another concept that rings true to us. If suffering were to come upon us, if persecutions were to come upon us, if the government were to begin to persecute us or cause us or call upon us to do contrary to the Word of God, would we have enough trust in God to do the right thing? I think we had a little test of that in 2020 with COVID. And we concluded, rightly so, that we were going to continue to meet and assemble. And even if the government were to tell us that we couldn't, that we would do it anyway. We decided that as a group. And I think that was the right decision. And that would have been a decision based on trust, wouldn't it? And ultimately, that would have had to have been the foundation of our choice. Because we're going to trust God. And we're going to do His will, regardless of what may come upon us. Those are deep thoughts. And those are the kind of thoughts that Peter expressed in 1 Peter 4 when he was talking to the Christians about the suffering and persecution that would come upon them. He said, "Look, if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him glorify God in that name. Don't suffer as an evildoer, a murderer, a meddler. Don't suffer that way. But if you're going to suffer as a Christian, then glorify God in that name."
And so finally you have Ahab meeting Elijah. And the greeting of Ahab is ironic, laughable. Ahab says to Elijah, "Is this you, you troubler of Israel?" So the lesson from that is what we've seen down through the years, of course. And you may have experienced that yourself in your own life, with your own family, with friends. It can become a very real thing to us. You know, at school, college, workplace, even amongst our brethren at times, we may find a need to stand up and speak God's word and stand for truth and suffer as a result of that defamation of character, harshness, anger, even persecution and suffering can come from that. Because that's what happens sometimes, a lot of times, when you stand up for what's right. You suffer. And so, again, this lesson, this whole lesson to me has been about trust. Everything that you've seen, everything you've read about here in this lesson has been about a test, so to speak, of Elijah, a test of the nation, a test after test after test. Will you trust me? And so I thought that would be good for us to do, to study in light of the fact that we've been talking about that for the last few weeks. Appreciate your good attention this morning. Hope you got something practical and edifying and encouraging and convicting out of the lesson this morning. You may be here this morning and not yet a Christian, and we'd love to study with you about that. That's the most important thing that you can do, is find out what God says that we must do in order to be forgiven of our sins. So if you'd like to do that, or if you already know what you need to do, we're here to help you in whatever way we can. Or if you'd like the prayers of the congregation, we invite you to come as we stand and sing.
When we walk with the Lord in the light of His word, what a glory He sheds on our way. While He through His good will, He abides with us still, and with all who will trust and obey. Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy.
Happy in Jesus, but to trust.